There is a word that is used in the text this morning in Acts to explain why the religious leaders were doing what they were doing to the apostles. And the word, the motivation of why they were opposing the apostles and arresting them, Luke, writing this account later, says it was because they were filled with jealousy. And that is a very interesting word, because if you have a concordance and you ever do word studies where you look at what the original Greek word was and where it's used in other places in the New Testament, this word is used in other places in the Bible, and it's the word zeal. And so the Bible and the New Testament will present this motivation in a positive sense of being zealous. Zealous for God, zealous for good works. But then in a negative sense, same emotion, same word, it's presented negatively as jealousy. And the reason I find that so interesting is because it's all about who you're zealous for. It's all about your heart and your emotions and what is the object of your heart and your emotions. And if it's God, then it's such a positive thing. The Bible says they're zealous. They're zealous for Him. They love Him. They care about Him. That's their motivation in what they're doing. That's why they do the things they do and live the way they live, because they're zealous for God. But if our heart and emotions are not placed upon Him, if He's not the object of those things, then the Bible says it's jealousy. We've misplaced those things. And what will now happen is that whatever we've placed our heart on, whatever we've placed our emotions on, we will be jealous when that thing is threatened. Another word for it is idolatry. We are zealous for God, or we're zealous for idols. And if we're zealous for idols, we will react with anger when our idols are threatened. And that's what happens here to these religious leaders. These apostles are healing people. There is so much power in this early church that people in and around the city are saying, if we can just be in the area when they walk by, and we can be close enough to them that when they walk by, their shadow falls on us, we'll be healed. There are people coming from surrounding cities to bring the sick and the lame and the oppressed, and they're setting them free. They're healing them. And these religious leaders want to stop it. They want to shut it down. Why? And I'd submit to you, it's not because they were opposed to healing. It wasn't because they were opposed to people being set free. It was because they were opposed to someone else besides themselves receiving glory. Even though they would say they wanted glory for God, they didn't. They wanted it for themselves. They were jealous because the apostles had the attention of people. They were jealous because the apostles were being held in high regard. And the Sadducees, they wanted that attention. They wanted that high regard. They wanted to be viewed that way. And so they were not zealous for God and what He was doing. They were jealous. And here's the reality. Every single one of us falls into that trap from time to time. We all deal with jealousy. We all have misplaced focus and misplaced affections. And when the thing that we've placed so much affection on gets threatened, we get angry. We get jealous. I was thinking this morning before coming down here how this is even a reality for church leaders. I've thought about how many times I've experienced jealousy. See, one of the ways that we find ourselves experiencing jealousy is when, rather than have zeal for God and look to Him and fear Him and ask for His help, we start looking at other people and we start looking at what they have and we start making comparisons and we say, I want what they have. That's where my affections are. I want to have a life that, like they have. And even as a church leader, you can say, I want to have a church like they do. I want to have that big of a building, or I want to have that many people who come, or I want to be that well respected. And you see that even as a pastor, like I recognize that can come into my heart to where rather than focus on God and what He wants me to do, I could get focused on other churches and other leaders, and I could say, well, I want to have what they have. And then the response is jealousy. Rather than a focus on and a thankfulness for the Lord and what He has done and what He has given and what He has asked me to do. Now, I don't know how it works out for you. That's one of the places that I see it. That's probably the place in my life I compare myself to others the most. But we all have that. We all have those places where we misplace our affection and we compare ourselves to others and we deal with jealousy. The reason I bring that up about the church is because I've been so excited this year, and probably even before this year, but just recently, to really see what I think God is doing here in helping us to understand who we are supposed to be as a church. And I've been able to get away from just focusing on other people and other churches and what they're doing. And should we do that? Should we have that kind of outreach, or should we have that kind of ministry because they do? And really just focusing more on, God, what do You want us to do? As a church, who do You want us to be? Because You've placed us in this particular location, in this particular community, and You've given us a particular heart. So, God, now how do we live into that, lean into that? And I've been so excited to see, as we're doing that, I can tell in my own heart that I'm more focused on just what God wants me to do and who He wants me to be. But also, I feel like as a church, we're growing and stepping into that identity. And I really believe that it is the beginning of more growth. And I mean that in a sense of, one, spiritual growth. That's the most important part. But I also believe it's the beginning of more growth in ministry and mission and even numbers. I really feel that. But I named the sermon today What It Will Take because I want to make the case to you and press in on all of us that while God is the one doing the work and it's always Him, that at the same time there's responsibility that we have. And if you are part of this church and a member of this church, there is a responsibility you have to be part of what He's doing in the body He's placed you in. And so if we're going to really figure out who He is and not compare ourselves to others, but know who we're supposed to be in the ministries we're supposed to be engaged in the mission we're supposed to do, if we're really going to do that, there's some things it's going to take from us. And I believe it's the things that we've seen so far as we've been going through Acts. The patterns that we have seen. When I talk about comparing ourselves to others, I will say I even mean in a way that we shouldn't compare ourselves to this early church. I think that sometimes what we do, we take Acts out and we see all that God was doing in that day and those people, and we say, okay, this is what we want. We want to be just like this. And there's a sense where, okay, that's good. But is that not the same thing as saying, I want to be this church down here, or this church over here, or this church in this country? This was a particular people at a particular time in a particular place. And I don't think it's for us to compare ourselves to them and say that, well, if ultimately we don't see all of this exactly happening in our church the way it did there, then we have failed. Rather, I think what we're supposed to do is see the general pattern of what God was doing and understand how that is to be applied to us. Not so that we become just like them, but so that we become who God wants us to be. So let me see if I can try to unpack that a little bit. What are the patterns we've seen so far? One is that the church in that day were devoted to Jesus and one another. They were constantly doing the things that would bring them close to Jesus, and they were doing them together. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to communion. They were devoted to prayer. And then what we see happening is this amazing, unusual love they had for one another. So much so that there was rich and affluent people in the church that would go sell their property and bring it and hand it over to the apostles and say, take care of any need in the church. Unusual love. We see this pattern over and over and over again. And that is a pattern that I think we should lean into. We should want to see that pattern here. It doesn't have to look exactly like it did in Acts, but I do think we should see a pattern where we are devoted to the things that will draw us close to God together and where we see unusual love for one another unfolding. Another pattern that we see is the church is growing in power. That as they're devoted to Jesus and loving one another, that God is constantly growing them spiritually, growing them in power, and growing them in number. Over and over, He is granting to them means of grace and grace and strength. And again, I don't think we look at this and say, well, we want to have so much power here that we walk by people and they're healed. I don't think that's the point. But the point is that we seek God's power that He has for us, the gifts that He has for us. And the other pattern, the third part that we see, is there's opposition. They're opposed. That as the church comes together and as God is pouring His power out on the church, opposition arises, external to the church in persecution and internal to the church in division. And so God is intervening and providing deliverance in those things, and the church is having to be careful and watch out for themselves and pray for boldness so that they keep going on mission even though there's persecution. And agape, that must be our pattern as well. If we seek to be a church that loves God and is devoted to the things of Jesus and are coming together and praying for His power to go out and do His work, we will be opposed. Not because it's us and we're special and people are like, oh, you know, that little church in Pinson, we got to stop them. That's not how it works. But because the kingdom of darkness wants to stop the gospel. So there will be opposition coming. In a sense, if we're not dealing with opposition, yes, it could be that up to this point, the grace of the Lord is protecting us, but it's also quite possible the reason we're not facing much opposition is we're not being bold enough for the gospel. So again, it's not that we are going to do exactly what they were doing, but we should know that whatever God sends us to do, whatever we're supposed to do, will be opposed. But we're not to be afraid of that opposition. We're also not to take up our arms and declare them our enemies, and that anyone that opposes us, we're going to run them over. It's just, we look to God for His deliverance and His help and His power. So what I want to do, thinking about those patterns, I want us to go through four what I call affirmations for our church based on those patterns. Now, if you're a note taker, these are in your notes. And I wrote these out intentionally where you would have to write it in first person about yourself. But if you're not a note taker and you don't write things down, that's perfectly fine. But I want you to think of the affirmation in a way of you're applying it to yourself, because we are not going to be corporately what we're not individually. We have to start with where we are as an individual if we want to see corporate health and growth in the Lord. So we're going to take these patterns that we've seen so far in Acts and apply them to our lives. So number one, this is how I want you to think. I am a witness for Jesus. If you're not taking notes, that's fine, but say that to yourself. I am a witness for Jesus. It's really not a question of whether or not you're a witness. It might be a question if we're a good witness or a bad witness, but by nature of being a Christian, we have been told to be a witness for Jesus. We have been told to testify about Him and His work. We have been told to model for other people the way that He lived. As a matter of fact, that's how I would define being a witness. In your notes, I am to do and teach as Him. I am to do and teach as Him. That may be clunky language to you, but I did that on purpose. I didn't want to just say, I'm to do and teach as He did, like He's some far-off model that I'm supposed to look at and try my best to emulate. I want you to remember that Acts opens up with Luke saying, I've already told you all that Jesus began to do and teach, so now we're going to start talking about all He continued to do and teach. Well, how does Jesus continue to do and teach? The answer's us. You. Not the person next to you. Not me. You. I am a witness for Jesus. I am to do and teach as Him. In John 6, we talked about this Wednesday night at Rely as we were talking about the Eucharist. But in John 6, Jesus is teaching, and I believe pointing to and inferring toward the Eucharist meal. But He gives some really, really hard teaching about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And the whole crowd of people disperse, and even some of His disciples leave. And so there's this group remaining, and Jesus looks at them, this group of followers that are left, and He says, you guys leaving too? And they look at Him and they say, they don't say, I never even thought about it. They didn't say, you know, I'm not even inclined toward it. They just said, where would we go? You have the words of life. Agape? Now, you have the words of life. It's you. You're plan A. You're His witness. You are to do what He does. You are to teach what He says. My whole day this morning, every bit of it has been completely undone by the Lord. And I'm not going to embarrass anybody or point anybody out, but I just want to say something to you. Some of you know me. Some of you have only known me in this role. You've known me in the last 6 years of being a pastor, and maybe you have some kind of respect for me as a minister. And then there's those of you who really know me, and you struggle with that. But anyway, it's But see, I can go to the recesses of my mind and I can remember a time where I was so steeped in sin and I had known some of the goodness of God, but I had walked away from it. And I was so steeped in sin, and I was so overcome by just focusing on the things that I wanted as a teenager, and I didn't care about God, I didn't care about the things of God. Until one day it just kind of hit me like me running into a wall, that I was afraid I was going to die and go to hell. And I was so overcome by that emotion. It is still to this day some of the greatest terror that I've ever felt in my life. And I had no idea what to do and no idea where to go. And I want to tell you something. I wasn't going to get up and go to a church. I wasn't about to go to a Bible study. I had a best friend that invited me to go to youth group every Wednesday night. I didn't care to go, and I wasn't going to go. I had one thing going for me. I worked at a little restaurant in Center Point, and there was one person there in that restaurant who I knew Jesus. And I saw her live that out. I saw her sometimes live out loving Jesus even when other people would make fun of her for it. But that day that I felt all that terror, I knew I could talk to her because I knew she knew Jesus. And so I went and sat down with her and I talked to her. And she was a witness for Jesus that day for me. And it gave me the hope I needed and the encouragement I needed to keep going. And I probably haven't seen her in 15 years, 20 years until this morning she walked in. And I don't think it was a coincidence. Because I'm telling you, this is who we're to be. It's not about just being a witness for people who walk in these doors and shaking their hands and greeting them. Yes, do that. But you are to be the witness where you are every day and where you go every day, because there are people who don't know Him. There are people who are dying without Him. There are people who are confused and lost, and you may be the one Christian they know. And you may get made fun of by other people for it, and you may have 36 people that shame you, but you have one person that comes to you and says, I need to talk to you about Jesus. This is who we are to be. You have the words of life because Jesus is in you. And if we're going to grow, and if we're going to be that kind of church, you and I, all of us in this room, young and old, need to embrace that. And if we can't see it, it may be that our heart is so filled with other things and idols that we're missing out on the core purpose and mission of being a disciple of Jesus, to make Him known. I am a witness for Jesus. I do and teach as Him. And you say, that's really hard. It's really hard. It is, which is why the second affirmation, this next affirmation comes. I need the church. Again, you write it down, but then say it to yourself. I need the church. Put out of your mind just the idea that the church needs you, or that it's a good thing to do when you can. No, I need the church. That's God's plan. There's no isolated Christianity. There's no isolated Christians. There's no doing it on your own. There's no seasons of being in the church and then seasons of not being in the church. There's no this is just a really, really busy time, so we don't really have the ability to come and just kind of be a part of community right now. I don't think that's God's doing. I need the church. May I have to say that to yourself over and over again, because sometimes it doesn't feel that way, but I need the church. I ask you this week if you'd be willing to read Ephesians 4. And if you happen to do that this past week, Then the opening of Ephesians chapter 4 talks about how we are prisoners for the Lord and we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And then verse 3 says, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that verse has just stood out to me ever since I read it. And I've been going over that over and over. What does that mean? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be eager to keep that. And what I think it means is this, that the Spirit of God unites the church. It's not our small groups. It's not our strategies. It's not the way that we do things. The Spirit of God unites the church. It's what we talked about last week in depth. So you and I should be eager to keep with what the Spirit is doing. And we do that by seeking and keeping peace in the church. We should look at what the Spirit of God is doing, unifying people, unifying the church, and we should say, I need to be eager to stay in step with that. So I'm going to do two things. I'm going to seek peace, and I'm going to work to maintain it. So if you're working to maintain peace, you're going to do things like not criticize, not gossip, deal with issues when they come up in a healthy way, in a loving way, in a truthful way. Do things that maintain peace in the church, but you're also going to seek peace. What does that mean? You're going to seek to be at peace with other believers. You can't do that unless we're together. You can't seek peace with other believers unless you're together with other believers. It's not a matter of just, I'll kind of stay at home most of the time. That way I won't cause any division or won't face any division. No, it's I've got to go and engage and build peace with others. And I need the church. I need the church to be able to do that. And again, it's hard. But the Spirit of God is always with us. In Acts 5, in the text that Lamar read today, in verse 32, the apostles say, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. So when I say you're a witness, you're not a witness alone. You're a witness with the Holy Spirit that is in you that is also a witness for Jesus. And when I say you need the church, I don't mean just the people in it. I mean the Spirit of God that is in the people in the church. And indeed, just as you need the church does need you. Because if you read on in Ephesians 4 and if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, what you find is that the Spirit of God is assigning to each person grace, specific grace and specific gifts that are meant for the church. Your gifts that you have, let me just pause. If you were to say, self, what are my gifts? What's the answer that comes to your mind? Don't have to say it out loud. Those gifts are given to you by the Spirit for the church. If you don't know what those gifts are, it's because you've not sought after Jesus to ask Him. And if you know what the gifts are, but they're dormant in you, it's not because God has given you a season off. He may change the circumstance in which you use your gifts, but the gifts are for you to use in the church. And the Bible says, fan into flame the gifts of God that are in you. Don't let them go dormant. Don't let that fire burn out. Because you need the church, and the church needs you, and we see that in Acts. The third affirmation, I am a witness, I need the church, and I will face opposition. I will face opposition. It is a part of the Christian life. And I've said this already in this series, but I'll say it again. What we see in the Bible is constantly when the church faced opposition, God brought power. Opposition, power. Opposition, power. If we don't want opposition, we may not have power. Because some of the power of God is for the opposition that we're going to face. And if we just say, I'm going to go home and I'm just going to sit by myself and I'm not going to say much and I'm going to commune with the Lord and just keep things quiet, I'm not saying that we won't go to heaven, but I am saying it's not God's design and there is some power that we will not experience because we're not willing to be bold for Him in face of opposition. I will face opposition. In Acts chapter 5, what's the whole picture? The church is together, there is power. So much power. The sick are coming to the city. They're laying them in the streets just hoping the shadows of the apostles will fall on them. They're preaching. The religious leaders, the Sadducees, they hear about it. They're like, we've already dealt with this once. We've already arrested them once. We told them to stop. They didn't. Go get them, put them in jail. So the apostles are arrested, placed in prison. What happens? Something different than the last time. The last time, they stayed in prison overnight. They were brought before the religious leaders. They were threatened and told, don't preach anymore. Now they're back preaching. So the opposition now is going to ramp up. So they put them in prison. But God does something different. What does He do? Sends an angel. What does the angel do? Lets them out. As a side note, does God have a sense of humor? The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection and they also didn't believe in angels. So just as a note, God said, I'm going to do it this way. Sends an angel, releases them. Here's what I love about this. Look at this. Now, let's see. We're in verse 22. I believe. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. I just want you to picture, they've got their big council together. They're all dressed in their nice linens and all of the things that they have to show how godly and religious and scholarly they are, and they've got their council set up just like they like it, and they say, okay, now bring us the prisoners. And then they go to get the prisoners. And guess what? They're not actually there. So they come back and they say, we have a slight problem. They're not there. Are the guards there? Yes, the guards are there. Is the door locked? The door's locked. Where are they? Don't know. Don't know where they are. And the Bible says they're baffled by this. What a statement by Luke. They are baffled. And so they're sitting there, and they're like, what's going to happen next? What's going to come of this? And while they're doing that, somebody comes, and they says, hey, I found them. You found them? Are they hiding out somewhere? Are they in a house? Are they in a cave? No, they're actually where you found them the first time. And they're doing the same thing they were doing before. They're just preaching about this Jesus. So they go, and the Bible says they go to get them, but they're afraid of the people, so they don't arrest them this time. They just get them to come with them. And they bring them, and they put them in front of them, and they say, didn't we tell you to stop this? And Peter answers what he's already told them before. In verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. And then he preaches the gospel to them. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses. And that's why we're preaching about life, the words of life, because we have them, and he told us to. And they're so enraged, they're going to kill them. They're going to kill them until this one teacher of the Pharisees stands up and he says, hang on a second. Let's put them outside for a moment. And Gamaliel looks at the Sadducees and he says, you need to be really careful what you do next. And then he says, let me tell you a couple of stories. He says, there was this guy over here, and there was this guy over here, and there were these, they had a popular following, and everybody was looking to them, and everybody was excited about them, and then they got killed. Their leader got killed, and they dispersed and went away. And he said, so let me tell you, if this is that, if this is just a guy, and all these people are excited about him, but he's just a man, we killed him, this whole thing's going to go away. But if it's not just a man, and it's not just a following that is of human imagination, you will not be able to stop it. And you might even find that you're opposed to God. Nothing in the text says this man believed in Jesus, but those were profound words. Church, you want some apologetics? You want some proof of the validity of the gospel? Luke wrote about it right here. If this was man-made, it would have fallen apart decades and centuries ago. It would have all went away when they killed Jesus. But it didn't go away because it wasn't of man, it was of God. You and I will face that opposition too. You can't get away from it. If you're going to be a witness for Jesus, you will face some kind of opposition. I don't know what kind. I don't know how light or how heavy. I don't know the story at all. I read a little bit about it, so just know I'm speaking about something that I didn't study in depth, but I read enough this week about, did you see the two missionaries? Did you see the young couple, husband and wife, murdered in Haiti, coming out of their church service, attacked by gangs and killed? Opposition. We can talk about the gangs and what they're wanting to do in Haiti and what their purpose was. At the end of the day, the kingdom of darkness wants to stop the gospel. You may never be asked to face that down. But you are asked to face some type of opposition for the gospel. You will be opposed. But that leads us to the last truth. I will be delivered. I want you to write that down. I want you to remember that. I will be opposed, but I will be delivered. I will be opposed, but I will be delivered. I want to show you really quick three ways that we see deliverance in this passage. The first one we've already talked about. They're put in prison, and what happens? The angels come and let them out. That's the deliverance we all want. I'm being persecuted, God removes it. Or I'm being persecuted and God takes me out of it. And sometimes that is what deliverance will look like. The second kind of deliverance was they were going to be killed, and God, whether he was his servant or not, raised up a man to stand in the gap and say, you don't need to do this. But there's a third deliverance in here. Look at the end of the chapter and what happened. They called the apostles back in, and they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. This time around, there was a beating. We're going on a course where there will soon be a murder. But the opposition is increasing. Now you say, well, how is that deliverance? Look at the next verse. Verse 41. They left the presence of the council rejoicing. They were beaten, and they left rejoicing. Why? Because there's different ways that God delivers us from persecution. Sometimes he takes us out of it. Sometimes he leaves us in it, but he raises us above it. To where even though we still go through the persecution and we still go through the trouble, we still go through the shame and the oppression of the enemy persecuting us. I'm not talking about just any trial right now. I'm talking about persecution for the name of Jesus. Sometimes God leaves us in that and we experience it, but he fills us with so much peace and so much power that we rejoice in the midst of it. Now, we don't get to choose what kind of deliverance we get. And the reality is, you'll probably get both kinds in your life. There will be times where you'll be persecuted for Jesus and God will take you out of it. And there will be times where you'll be persecuted for Jesus and he'll leave you in it, but he will empower you through it. And if he's empowering us through it, right now it may seem impossible that we could rejoice in that, but in the moment we will have the grace that we need to be able to do it. So agape, I'm not asking us to compare ourselves to the early church and try to be just like them. I'm not asking us to compare ourselves to churches around us. I don't want us to do that. What I want us to do is look at the patterns of the early church, and I want us to apply these things to our own heart, and I want us to start as individuals. I am a witness for Jesus. He's going to put people in my life for me to speak to. I do have the Holy Spirit to help me. I need the church. I need the church to encourage me and exhort me. I need to be a part of the community to encourage them with my gifts and to be served by their gifts. I'm going to face opposition, but I will be delivered. And if we embrace these affirmations, that is what it will take for us to keep growing spiritually, in ministry, and numerically.